Deuteronomy 5, verse 18. Neither shalt thou commit adultery. We began looking at the seventh commandment last week, and we looked at the outward aspect. And so this evening, our theme is out of the heart, out of the heart. We've seen that the only legitimate place for any expression of sexual desire is through God's ordinance of marriage between one man and one woman. Not polygamy, not, that is, marrying more than one person, not same-sex unions, not just living together by way of informal and non-publicly registered arrangement, but marriage between one man and one woman. And that the Christian must enter into marriage to the glory of God. He must marry, if he marries, he must marry with the motive that he will be able to glorify God more, being married to this particular person and not less. And we also mentioned last week that we would proceed to the inner requirement of this commandment as it bears upon the thoughts and desires of the heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned last time, expounds this commandment in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28. He's exposing the superficiality of the rabbinical interpretation, Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Those of old time, the rabbinical schools, they said, the command, thou shalt not commit adultery, means literally that and no more. Whereas the Lord Jesus is saying that it applies to the thoughts, to the desires in the hearts of men. Thus Job, in Job 31 verse 1 says, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? 2 Peter 2 and verse 14 speaks of those having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin. Let us then consider the inward aspect of this commandment. First of all, guilty though doing nothing. Guilty though doing nothing. It is self-evident that Christ's exposition of the seventh commandment means that we can sin against God doing nothing. We don't actually have to do anything. We don't have to act at all to sin against God. Whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. It doesn't say seeing, but looking. It is a different word. It indicates that the difference is in the heart and mind, the harboring of immoral desire. It is this awesome truth of the law of God that the rich young ruler hadn't grasped. You remember when the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus and said, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus mentioned some of the commandments, including this one. And he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. He thought he kept it. He thought he kept this commandment. Because as far as he was concerned, he hadn't literally committed adultery, and therefore he could tick off this commandment as one that he passed with flying colours. But the Lord Jesus shows that what is in the heart and in the mind, the desires, the thoughts of the heart, these are weighed by God in terms of these commandments, that the outward act is simply the outworking of sinful desire, and the desire is still sinful, even if it never comes to expression in the outward act. So that if we did nothing and said nothing, there would still be a mountain of sin deserving damnation on account of our thoughts. The Lord is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. You remember in Psalm 139 and verse 2 how David reflects on the fact that God can see our thoughts. He can know our thoughts. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And have we not all many thoughts of which we are profoundly ashamed? We should be. No sin, even outward sin, begins outwardly. No outward sin begins as outward sin. We read there in Matthew 15 and verse 19, out of the heart of man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemy. Even the outward sin begins with the inward, and the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Great emphasis is laid upon the inward as well as the outward. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil only continually. What a mass of idolatry, of irreverence, of Sabbath breaking, of rebellion against authority, of murder, adultery, covetousness has passed through our hearts and minds, even though concealed from the eyes of others. Do we see ourselves as guilty in our thoughts before we say or do anything? Those sinful thoughts are part of our actual transgressions proceeding from our corrupt nature. We do not need to be taught to sin. We do it without instruction because we have sinful natures. Yes, example may spur us on to new levels of sin. But even without that, there is within our heart an immense capacity for sin. We sin in our thoughts as children, and as soon as we emerge into adulthood with a God-given sexual instinct, we begin to sin in that way also. In our thoughts, at least. But the corrupt heart was there before. Physical maturity simply opens up another avenue for sin. But the heart was depraved by nature. We didn't start sinning then. Simply another avenue for sin was opened up as we matured. Secondly, consider The abuse of every good thing. The abuse of every good thing. Our Lord Jesus, in expounding this seventh commandment, says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her. This involves the use of the eyes. How precious our eyes are. How we look after our eyes. Without our eyes, we could not look upon father, mother, husband, wife, son, daughter, brother, sister. We could not see the glory of God in creation. How we instinctively defend the apple of our eyes from harm and danger. So precious a thing is our sight. When Samson was afflicted, one of the immense afflictions brought upon him was that the Philistines blinded him. And yet, we use these precious eyes to sin with, don't we? This precious gift of sight, we use it to sin with. We covet with it the lust of the eyes, as well as the lust of the flesh, desiring what we shouldn't. Greed, envy, and here, immoral sexual desire. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. There's overlap between the commandments. But to desire any man or woman, to indulge in sexual desire towards any man or woman to whom we are not bound in marriage, is sin against God. Oh, it's not sinful for an unmarried man to consider whether he should marry a particular woman. No, that's not sinful. But to lust, to desire outside the bond of marriage, to indulge in sexual gratification outside the bond of marriage, is sin. What wicked ingratitude to use the gift of sight to sin against God. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? Of course he shall. Thirdly, how men break the seventh commandment by looking. We shall look mainly to the sins of men lusting after women for two reasons. Firstly, this is what is explicitly brought out by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5. And secondly, although women can certainly sin in the reverse, no doubt about that, the fact of looking is, breaking the seventh commandment by looking is something that men are particularly prone to, because men are stimulated by what they see so much. To see is one thing, to look and desire is another. We live in a world and a generation that quite simply is obsessed with sex. This generation is obsessed, and the Christian man is surrounded by temptation. The gratification of sexual desire outside the bond of marriage is sinful. We know that from the Word of God. And yet everything around us in the world is telling us to sin in that way. In other words, in this generation, Christians, in terms of this commandment, are swimming very much against the tide. That's always so, but in some times and some places, all the more so. The world is not going to help us to keep this commandment. Quite the opposite. All around us, there is temptation. The way people dress, the book stands that are found in public places, the newspapers, the magazines, the television, the videos, and all the more so, the internet. Yes, there is more useful usage of the internet than the television. But also, the material available that is wicked is far more grossly wicked than the television. And we're surrounded by all this. We're surrounded by a message that what Christ says in opening up this seventh commandment doesn't matter. And so, if you go from A to B, you see advertising, you see modes of dress, all sorts of things telling you the opposite of this commandment. And we need to be aware of this. And this is the generation, this is the atmosphere, the moral mess in which we are, those with children, are bringing up those children. How parents must guard the minds of their offspring, their children, from filth. In Psalm 101 and verse 2 to 3, Psalm 101 verses 2 to 3, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. For when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Parents have to think about what their children are exposed to. You can't afford to just let things take their course. There has to be proactive thought and action by parents. You cannot just sit back until there's a crisis. There must be an active, conscious policy by Christian parents as to their upbringing of their children as a whole, and what they will and will not allow their children to be exposed to. Parents cannot afford to just do nothing. It's no use doing nothing and saying, well, hopefully it'll be all right. It won't be all right. You've no reason to think, yes, God can look after our children no matter what we do. But we've no reason to think that he will if we do not actively take up our responsibilities. Now, you cannot control the thought patterns of your children. Of course you can't. You don't have access to their souls. You can't. Sometimes when they're very small, you might think you can, but you soon find out otherwise, that you can't actually program them in the sense of get within their hearts. You're not in control of their wills. That belongs to the Holy Spirit of God. But that doesn't mean you have nothing to do. You must avoid those things that stimulate sinful patterns of thought, and you must encourage those things that develop wholesome patterns of thought. And young people, particularly, guard your minds against this sin. Fill your minds with good things. You see, our minds must have something in them. They're not just empty. If you would keep sinful thoughts out, you must fill your mind with good things. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. We need good thinking if we are to keep bad thinking at bay. We have minds. They will think about something. We'll think about something. And if it's not good, it'll be bad. And young minds, full of activity, need to be filled with good things. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And sin, all sin, but especially this sin, is addictive. Thought patterns set in youth tend to stay and remain a problem later in life. It's like car tracks in wet mud. The car tracks make their mark in the wet mud, then the sunshine hardens the mud, and the tracks become ruts that the wheels easily fall into. Indulge sinful thought patterns when you're younger, and they'll become fixed tracks that become a matter of great difficulty to avoid in later on. If you've been brought up in a Christian home where you have been taught the truth and encouraged in wholesome pursuits, then be thankful. Fourthly, how women break this commandment by immodest dress. How women break this commandment by immodest dress. Men can do that too, but it's particularly men looking at women that is emphasized in Scripture for the reasons I've already given. If a man lusts after a woman, it is his sin. If that woman is not his wife, then it is his sin. That applies whether he's a married man or a single man, and whether the woman is a married woman or a single woman. In principle, he commits fornication if he's not married, and the woman isn't married, and in principle, he commits adultery if he is married or if she is married or both. Since all sexual intercourse outside marriage or in breach of marriage is sinful, so is all lust outside or in breach of marriage. If that is the case, then women are not to dress in a manner that provokes lust. Now, men can sin in this way no matter how women dress. Of course they can, because they're sinners. It isn't a woman's responsibility to avoid all possibility of male lust, because that cannot be done. But it is a woman's responsibility not to provoke men to lust, and that is her responsibility before God. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. The apostle here, he's not condemning neatness of appearance. He's not condemning looking presentable. But he is condemning that mode of dress which draws attention either by its ostentation or by its immodesty and sexual provocativeness. The term shamefacedness means with a proper reserve, not drawing attention to oneself by either showiness or by provoking impure desire. This means that if current fashions are harmless, well then the Christian woman can be fashionable if she pleases. But if they're immodest, then she'll have to be out of fashion. There are costs to following Christ. There are costs. Following Christ, yes, he tells sinners to come without money and without price. In that sense, it is no cost. We are accepted through Christ's merits. But coming to Christ means repentance of sin and stepping out of line with an ungodly world. Why should we expect it to be painless? It's a myth that evangelists have created that being a Christian doesn't cost anything. It doesn't involve any sacrifice, but it does. And if we live in an immoral generation, and we do, and if what is fashionable is immodest and immoral, then we have to be unfashionable. There have been worse times than this. For in that regard, but immoral fashions are not an option for a Christian woman. It's as simple as that. We must honor Christ. The skirt that exposes more than it should, the bare midriff, the skin-tight clothes, the low neckline exposing the cleavage, these things are not an option. For the Christian, we serve the Lord Christ. And if you don't understand what I'm talking about, and you've got a Christian husband, father, brother, ask them. And they'll tell you if they're honest men. And we must seek to inculcate these things in our families and teach these things. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4 and 5, I'll be reading from verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Teaching them to be chaste in their behavior, not only to avoid actual immorality, but to practice, to live in a way that is chaste. And among God's people, this matters. Sin is everywhere, and it's in the church. And even when the outward things are exactly as they should be, if they ever are, even then there is temptation and sin, because we bring corruption in our hearts every time we come among God's people. But the church of God should be the place where provocation to sin that you find all around you in the world is absent. It shouldn't be among God's people. And Immodest dress is disastrous for worship and fellowship. It is destructive of the worship of God and the fellowship of his people. Well, now, these things need to be said, but having said them, we must recognize that the Lord is gracious and of great kindness. We're not giving a code that will earn acceptance with God, but we exhort out of love to the Savior, conformity to his word in these things. This standard is the righteousness of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. You see, the standards of God are the standards that the people of God aim at. The Pharisees didn't. The Pharisees didn't. They had no real desire to honor God with the thoughts of their hearts. They just wanted a list that they could tick off of outward things and inwardly remain as they always were. But the standard of the kingdom of God is that we aim for holiness of thought as well as word and action. We're not looking for get-out clauses, not like the Pharisees. They were masters at inventing ways of seeming to be righteous and leaving their precious sins untouched. Is that the business we're in? That we want a show of righteousness, but our thoughts are our own. We don't need to worry about our thoughts. As long as we keep up the external show of righteousness, but the heirs of the kingdom, they're aiming at conformity to God's law, even in their hearts, which no mere man can see, but God sees. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Those sins which bring the wrath of God upon the unbeliever are the same sins that the believer, justified through the merits of Christ, seeks to mortify and to put to death. And when he says, mortify therefore your members that are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and so on, he isn't just talking about the outward act. He's talking about the beginnings of these things. That we are to mortify sin at its first rise within us, at first, the first signs of it in our hearts and in our thoughts. After all, are we serious about mortifying sin? Are we serious that if it has to come to a great development before we even bother about it? Surely if we're against sin, then we're against sin in its beginnings, not just in its development. We must get as near to the root as possible and be ruthless in seeking Christ's grace to mortify our sins. How much we need the Lord Jesus Christ, both to take away the guilt of past sin and to strengthen us against present temptation. You will not make yourself holy. You will not make yourself holy. Be thoroughly convinced of that. You will not. You say, but I've got discipline. I have iron discipline over what I want to do. Without the grace of Christ, without the Spirit, without love to Christ, without seeing Christ as the one who is glorious and to be desired and to be honored, you'll easily sin. Peter thought he had it in him not to deny Christ. He thought that he knew himself and that he could be sure, though all men deny thee, yet will not I deny thee. But he did. He did. And you'll never mortify this sin by self-confidence. Never. Not a hope. Only as we seek fellowship with Christ, only as our souls find their satisfaction in Him, will we see sin for what it is. We've said this before in connection with other commandments, but it's true for them all, and it's true for this one. Love to Christ, fellowship with Christ, a high view of Christ, is the antidote even to this sin, as with all others. Though this is a besetting sin of this generation, though this is, for many Christians, the sin that they struggle with in this generation because of the kind of generation it is, yet the antidote is the same as for all others. And in all times and places, we must walk with Christ. We must seek Christ. We must have fellowship with Christ. We must find our contentment in Christ. We have to be content in Christ to not seek contentment in sin. Therefore, seek contentment in Christ. Take every opportunity for fellowship with Christ. Those things that are pure, those things that are lovely, those things that are of good report, think on these things. And as we do so, our appetite for sin will diminish. But only as we find fellowship with the Lord, only as we walk with Him. Otherwise, we simply do not have the natural strength or ability to resist temptation. We will be confounded and foiled and fail constantly. It's only as Christ is precious to us that sin will seem vile.